Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Hosea chapter 11. And we've been looking at the example that the Lord has made to his nation Israel through Hosea in marrying a prostitute, Gomer. And that back and forth relationship of wanting someone's love and not getting it. And now we're going to see the Lord drawing Israel with cords of love, gentle cords of love. Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. So the Lord is expressing here his tender love for Israel. And he's saying that you're like all the other people on the earth. You're either called to me, to God himself, or you're called to the Baals of the world. He uses the word Balaam here, but all Balaam represents to us who are believers in the true and the living God are people that worship a God who is not a God. A God who they think is a God, but didn't create the universe, didn't create us, has no power, and is a false God. And we can worship gods who aren't gods. Probably at some point in our lives we might have worshipped our work, our girlfriend, our wife, our husband, our boyfriend, or our money, our portfolio, whatever that may be. But whether we live in Fairport or Macedon or where we are, we can still worship false gods. Any place we are, we can be in a place where our heart is far from him. And that's what he's speaking of here. But God is reminding Israel of that tender love that he has for them, how he brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And that happened over 500 years before Hosea. And would you turn to Matthew chapter 2, please? He also speaks here a prophecy. He speaks a prophecy of the Messiah fulfilled in the life of Jesus. He said, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, he could be talking about Israel being his child, calling them out of Egypt as a young nation. But here, look at Matthew chapter 2. As we read, I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Now, and see how this ties into Hosea 11 here. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately, or privily here in the King James, privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. That's not what was going on, was it? He didn't want to worship him. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over them where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, because Herod wanted to kill him, he didn't really want to worship him, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Ties together for me. So Hosea's prophecy here then is also fulfilled when the child Jesus returns from Egypt after having escaped there on the eve of Herod's massacre of the innocent children, saying that he wanted to worship Jesus. That wasn't what was in his heart at all, was it? Verse 3, we're back in Hosea 11 now, verse 3. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. Now God sometimes works in ways that we don't really see him, we don't really notice that he's working. That doesn't mean that he isn't working. Just because the evidence isn't there for us to see. When a road crew is paving the road, you know they're working because they're out there and they're doing it. But a lot of times when God's working, he's working below the level of our perception. We don't even know what's going on. And God does so much for us, so much we're unaware of. Some we see, some we give credit to God, some we give credit to some unknown source like, oh, what do we call it, fate. We've heard of fate. Some people say, oh, it's just my fate. Or I had good luck. Or we'll say to one another, good luck. We don't even have potlucks here anymore, do we? Because we don't have luck. We have God's sovereignty. You could say, well, it was their karma. Or it was meant to be. Or that's they got what they deserved. Or I looked at my astrology chart in the paper this morning and it told me this was going to happen. And sure enough, it happened. I got the horoscope. Or they deserve it. I didn't. They did. You know, that's the idea. We get stuck in that. You know, it's due to me, but they deserved it. But the idea here is that there are a lot of things that we can give credit to, which aren't God, but God's hand, you can be sure, is in it. But he said that he took Israel by the arms, and the idea is like a parent teaching a child to walk. You know, probably you do that. You walk along with them, and they're, you know, doing that first walk, holding their arms, offering that support when it's an awkward time for a child because they don't have their feet under them yet. And the idea is that Israel's not walking properly with me, so I've got them by the arms. I'm trying to hold them up because they don't know what they're doing. The idea is I'm drawing them with these gentle cords, with these bands of love that he speaks of. And when God draws his people, that's the way he draws them, with cords of love. With gentleness, not harsh, not manipulating, not coercing, not forcing. He draws us. And you know how effective it is to push somebody into the kingdom of God or to drag them in. We can't, can we? We can point. We can point to Jesus. You can't hogtie them. Can't drag them into church. Can't say, you're going to sit here and listen to these Bible studies on CD. But the Lord does want to win us over, but not by intimidation. Not by brute force. He wants to draw us by his cords of love. And the idea here is kind of a string or a rope that kids hang on to. You know, like if you see a kindergarten class, sometimes when you take them to the bathroom, they'll have a rope and everybody's holding on to it. Or VBS, we did that at VBS, that they would the adult would hold one in and all the kids would hold the rope and they'd all be going together. But it gives a confidence to those that are walking along because they can kind of touch something that the leader's touching. They have something to hold on to so that they can stay on that safe path. The idea is that God's leading them by a rope. Now, the Persians, they were very cruel. They were very threatening. They would often beat their slaves, their servants. The Grecian armies were more free and patriotic, and they fought for love of country, and they had a strong sense of duty. And oftentimes, the smaller armies of Greece would beat and the larger armies of Persia. And the reason I say that, God has this army of believers. We're part of that army. We're free. We have free will, but we're serving out of love. We're faithful to God for salvation, but we're very patriotic to him because he saved us. We're faithful as we can be to the kingdom of God. But the idea here is God has loosened the yoke a little bit to give them a rest or an opportunity to repent. And when God takes his hands back and isn't judging, that's what his idea is always, is repentance, to draw people back to him. So the idea is that he's stooping down to grab them, to feed them, humbling himself to minister to his people because they're needy. That's not beneath God's dignity in his personality to stoop down to us. After all, coming down to earth as a man, Jesus did, as an infant really, coming down to our level from heaven, that's a servant's heart. And we see that servant's heart in the nature of Jesus. In fact, let's take a look. Turn to Philippians in the New Testament, would you please? Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians. This is one of the ways we learn our way around the Bible, is by flipping to things. If you want to take a tip, one of the things I did when I first started finding my way around in the Bible is I cut the corner off my Bible pages to get right to the index, the table of contents, whatever you call it, where it tells all, where all the chapters are or where all the books are. Cut the corner off so you can go right to it, Nico. Oh, yeah. So turn to page 1258. It's Philippians 2. Of Christ. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Is the world in one accord and one mind now? No. Is North Korea in one accord with South Korea? Are we in one accord with Venezuela? No. We're not in that point. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's not our nature. We esteem ourselves higher. Me, me, me. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, we can go back to Hosea. Wow. It's God's nature to love. It's God's nature to serve in love. That's what he's all about. And we're partaking of his nature by the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Verse 5, we're back in Hosea 11. Verse 5. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches and devour them, because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they call them to be, or call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. Pardon me. He's talking about his people. There's a lack of sincerity here. There's empty profession being made. There's not a real commitment going on here. They're not truly repenting. And in the past, it's brought God's chastening. Sometimes sin brings trouble. Always sin brings trouble. Not always right away. Oftentimes it brings because of a stubborn refusal we have to repent after sin's exposed. But the idea here is that people set their hearts on backsliding, but they called out in their pain, still not wanting to put him first, though. Called out to him for help, but didn't want to bow down to him, didn't want to exalt him, didn't want to worship him. They wanted the help without the commitment. But the truth is that Israel had a close walk with God. It was at one time not faked. It was not forced. Now he's saying your profession is empty. And they're calling on him in a formal way. They're going through the motions. Maybe they're burning incense. Maybe they're playing music. But their lives don't reflect what they're saying when they gather to worship him. And we as Christians can do the same thing, certainly. Verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. That's good news. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. So God's saying, I have some compassion here. I have some sympathy for you in the midst of this chastening. We can be in sin. We can be guilty before God. And what does justice demand? Well, it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ooh. God says, I want to show mercy. So what he did is he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for every sin we ever have, are, and will commit. He speaks of these two towns, Adma and Zeboim. They were actually two cities near Sodom and Gomorrah that were also destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And even in the time of Hosea, in the end times, God won't allow the total destruction of his people just because they're close to the world events that are going around. He's going to have us out of here. And then those that get saved during the tribulation, he'll preserve them too. But he's saying that it won't be like what happened to Adma and Zeboim being too close to Sodom and Gomorrah. Even though we're close to the events of the world, some of us may get caught into it. He says, I will not again destroy Ephraim. They may deserve it, but I'm not going to wipe out Israel. I'll always leave a remnant. He always leaves a remnant of his people, and he'll restore the nation. He makes a point here. He says, I'm not a man. I'm God. I'm not man. He can say this because he has true long-suffering. He has true forgiveness. He can forgive. And the amount of long-suffering he has for his very own people seems unbelievable until we realize, wait a minute, I may not have the level of understanding and compassion and long-suffering that he has, but I'm a man. He's not a man. He's God. Man forgives as man forgives, and women forgive as women forgive, but God forgives as God forgives. We may not have a lot of grace when we're tried or tested. You think about, I don't know how you are, when you're really tired and exhausted and something more is demanded of you. Do you get a little short, a little cork, a little, especially if you over-caffeinate with coffee? I'm guilty of that one. Sometimes if somebody's wronged us, we don't want to reconcile till they make the first move. And if that first reconciliation is rejected, we may quit trying. Yeah, they're just not worth it, we'll say. That's mankind's forgiveness, you know. But it's nothing like God's amazing forgiveness on the cross. Wow. Verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasses me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. It's interesting. God says, I roar. I'm calling Israel back. And he's speaking of a time of an ultimate restoration of Israel. And that will be an expression of his mercy. He's promising a reconciliation. To be reconciled is to be brought back to someone that you've been separated from. And even though he knows Israel's condition during Hosea's time, in the present time also, he says, I will have my way because I'm God. In verse 12, he goes on and says, you know, he's going to compare Jacob and Israel. Okay, remember Jacob became Israel? We'll get into that. But ancient Jacob, modern Israel. Jacob was a reformed man. Chapter 12, where Ephraim feeds on wind and follows after the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians. And oil is carried into Egypt. The idea is that Israel's deceit is really deep. It's pretty deeply rooted. They're trusting in the alliances of nations around them. They've gone out to ask help from them. He says, Ephraim even feeds on the wind. In other words, you're just the next wind of doctrine that comes through, the next cults, the trusting in idols, trusting in foreign alliances, trusting in gods that are no gods. It's like trying to feed on the wind. Not a lot of calories there. Not only are they empty, but they're also dangerous and destructive. As he calls the east wind, it's like a parching and a wasting wind. So they make a covenant with the Assyrians to carry oil to Egypt. Instead of trusting in the Lord, they're trusting in deals. They're trusting in trades. They're trusting in the payoffs to the local superpowers. China and Russia weren't even in the picture then, or Syria. Showing by their behavior, they thought that Assyria and Egypt were more powerful than the Lord, more dependable than the Lord. That was the problem. They're not turning to the right place. Verse 2, he goes on, is that the Lord hath also a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. That's Jacob. And by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed when he wrestled. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. He's saying Jacob is kind of an example of Israel's current deceit here. Even when he's in the womb, remember Jacob reaches out and grabs the heel of Esau? Jacob means Jacob, his heel catcher. And he looks back at Jacob and he said, that's kind of like Israel in Hosea's day. Just like Jacob in his deceitful ways. And Jacob lived up to his name of heel catcher or double dealer, if you will. Or I've heard him called dirty, sneaky thief. Somebody who's crafty, somebody who's dishonest. Hosea says, Jacob then, Israel now. And then that wrestling at Bethel, where he wrestled. He struggled with God in his own strength. He wrestled with God, but he was a man. He wrestled with a man, a theophany. Probably Christ, but he refused to submit to God, and it threw his hip out of joint. Would you turn to Genesis, back to Genesis 32, first book of the Bible? That's an easy one to find. Genesis 32 and verse 24. Okay, are we there? 32:24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, this is the man that Jacob's wrestling with, and he said, let me go as the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Okay, we can go back to Hosea again. So the Lord was asking submission to Jacob at that time, and Jacob looked to his own strength. He wrestles with God, and God desires submission from us too, that we submit to him. And Hosea points out a couple of things here in this account of Jacob here. He's first that Jacob actually won the wrestling match, and secondly that Jacob actually wept, or he cried in the struggle. So how could he prevail if he's actually wrestling with a theophany of God himself? The only way we can prevail is when we lose. When we lose in that struggle against God, when we prevail, we lose, and we know it, and we surrender to God. That's the only way to win with God, is to surrender to him. And Jacob had to come to that place where he knew God had beaten him. He threw his hip out of joint. So what does he do now? He hangs on to him. He clings to him. And he pleads for a blessing. Please don't go away. Bless me. I like what Psalm 71:12 says. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. So Hosea here is speaking to the nation Israel. And he says, return to God that same way. in broken surrender. Cling to him. Hang on to him. Plead for his mercy. And I think he speaks to all of us. That we're to come to him in our own weakness, knowing that he's our strength, that we need to surrender to him, that we need to cling to him, actually ask that he cling to us and plead for mercy. Shows how we must really depend on him. Speaking of dependence, I found an interesting illustration of this. There was a sign in a textile mill, textiles, where textiles are made. It says, when your thread becomes tangled, call the foreman. When the thread becomes tangled, call the foreman. A young woman who was new on the job, she thought, this is pretty easy. My thread broke. It got a little tangled here, but I can fix this. I'll straighten it out on my own. And she tried, and it got worse, and it got worse. And finally, she called the foreman. She said, I did the best I could. He said, no, you didn't. To do your best, you should have called me. So when we want to do our best, what do we call? We call on the Lord. That's how we do our best. Call on him. Verse 7 through 11. He's a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors, that they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions. I've used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the field. So he's been promising judgment against an overconfident Israel. Israel had been confident in their wealth and their stuff, and God decided to bring them low. And Hosea prophesied in a time of prosperity, during a time of moral and spiritual decadence, but financial and material prosperity. It seems that in financially good times, it's hard for people to believe that society's in trouble. Hey, after all, the budget's good, the money's flowing. Israel had financial prosperity. They had nice homes. But God's judgment would bring them out of those homes and into exile, living in tents again. That's pretty humbling. Maybe you've camped in a tent, but picture yourself living in one for a year, 5 years. Or in a camper. And the idea here is that for God's people, you need to be with me, because if not, judgment is certain. And God is speaking through Hosea, come back, come back, come back. And they aren't listening. Remember, they built all those pagan altars, and they were built up, they were high. They looked very rich in all the outward trappings that they have, and they gave a level of dignity to the pagan gods that the pagan gods didn't deserve. And when God's judgment comes, he's saying all these altars will be brought down. The only altars will be hills made by the furrows of the field. It's interesting about we humans is that we seek comfort in prosperity. Comfort. I mean, we try to get the temperature in the room okay, or we have sweaters to put on or coats to take off. When we ache, we try to take something to get rid of the pain. We're always looking for comfort, prosperity. We always want to be a little more comfortable financially. Well, isn't it interesting that we actually grow the most spiritually during times of trouble and trials? I don't happen to like that principle, by the way, but it is true. We don't usually grow as fast when we're in prosperity as we do when we're in trial. Let's finish the chapter here, verse 12 through 14. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. So here's the Lord making another reference to Jacob. Connects the coming exile here of Israel and Jacob's exile when he ran from Esau. Remember when Esau discovered that he had stolen his blessing from his dad. And he ran from there to over to Syria to his uncle Laban. And he says that though God sent prophets to Israel, they still rejected his word, and that provoked him to anger. You kill the prophets. Jesus said, you kill the prophets. And he says the Lord will leave them in their guilt and bring them into slavery, while God is always looking for repentance and restoration. We're like a treasure to God. But you know when you ever hear about when an art treasure gets damaged? What do? Do they throw it away? Think if the Mona Lisa got a scratch on it, they toss it out. Let's use the copies now. No, what they do is they call in the best experts who take the utmost care and precision and make every effort they can to restore that treasure. Listen to this. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're his workmanship. We're his treasure. We're made in his image. We're in his expert care and precision. He restores us from the damage that sin brings to us. At the same time, it seems like often we struggle against his wise, expert, sovereign hand. Remember, we're his treasure. He wants to restore us, so let him do his work. Would you turn to Psalm 23? We're going to have communion now. Psalm 23. I haven't done Psalm 23 in a while. When I thought about what I would do for communion tonight, this is what came to mind immediately. So I'm going to trust that was the Lord speaking. It's a Psalm of David. It's only 6 verses, but it's probably some of the most famous verses in the Bible. It's usually not referred to as Psalm 23, but what? The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If the Lord is my shepherd, what am I? Sheep. But if the Lord is my shepherd, I shouldn't have any wants, because he takes care of all my needs, and I should only want what he supplies. That's not true. I don't always stay satisfied with what he supplies. My carnal nature wants more all the time. Spirit, though, is always satisfied. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That was what the shepherd's job was, to take the sheep from one place to another so they could feed well. And he would go in and clean out the watering holes and get all the poisonous plants out and make sure they had good food to eat. Leads me beside the still waters. I like what he says, and be still and know that I am God. When we have that presence of God in our hearts, he's always with us through his Holy Spirit. He should put a stillness in us. We should not be upset all the time. And restoring me, he strengthens me. It gives me a sense of righteousness, the desire to do what's right. In between the mountains, you know, what we find is a valley. He calls this the valley of the shadow of death, because to us Christians, death is only a shadow. It's just a passing through a shadow into God's presence. We don't have to have any fear. You know, sheep don't lie down unless all the fear has been taken away. I read this. I'm not a shepherd of sheep. Never sheared a sheep in my life. But everything has to be taken care of. They can't be hungry. Can't be thirsty. Can't have any aches and pains. And the shepherd takes care of all those. And this valley that we're walking in now between the mountaintops of the shadow of death, we know that God's in our presence. We don't have to fear anything. He's with us. His rod and staff comfort me. The staff that the shepherd carried was handy, because he could hold it up against the sheep as they walked, and they would feel that gentle touch and know that they were near the master. And, you know, this is often said of churches, that there's always one crook in the staff. But it's not true always. But the staff itself, you know that little crook on the end of the staff, you know what that's for? It has a reason. During the calving, or when the sheep are having little ones, they take, as the little one's coming out, it's that little crook, they could get it right under the baby and pull it around and put it up next to the mom so they can feed. You might wonder why a rod would comfort anybody. A rod is usually something that you get across the backside for correction. But for a shepherd, the rod was also, it was used to scare animals away from the sheep, but it was also there to lift up the wool to look for ticks and mites and anything that needed to be dealt with. And oftentimes, in that examination, they would find things in the sheep's ears. And, of course, David is a shepherd. He's relating to this. They had this mixture of sulfur and olive oil they would mix together to put it in the ears to kill the mites and the things that got in there. So when he says, thou anointest my head with oil, that's really what was going on. But he's talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit also. And the shepherd, as I said before, they would take them out in the field and he'd prepare everything for them so it was safe to eat. In the presence of the enemies, there would be wolves, there would be lions watching, and they wouldn't come while the shepherd was there. And I don't know if you know this, but in those days, they would have little compounds they would build. Like, say it was, this would be the sheepfold, say this platform here, and they'd have a stone wall all the way around except one opening. And the shepherd would lean against, he would sleep in the doorway. When Jesus said, I am the door, he was speaking of a shepherd. Part of it was speaking of a shepherd that keeps the enemy away from us. And when he fills us up to overflowing. My cup runneth over. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You know, you wonder, does that mean because I have so much goodness and mercy pouring out of me that I'm leaving a trail? Or is it actually pursuing me, goodness and mercy? No matter where I go, the Lord is pouring out his goodness, his mercy. And finally, this is the last part of verse 6 here, is only believers can say this, as David did. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord for a couple of weeks, forever. That's what we have. We have that inheritance that comes from God himself, that we know that we're going to step out of these bodies one day, step into his timeless zone, out of this time zone. We're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Remember John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's where he is. He's preparing a place for us. So let's do, as he said, in remembrance of him, we have unleavened bread here, a matzah cracker. Let's partake of that representation of Christ's body that was broken for us. Also in that upper room where he initiated the communion and said, do this in remembrance of me. It's appropriate that the wine, in this case the grape juice, is red, the color of his blood that was shed, sufficient to cover all the sins of all mankind for all time. Now, not everyone accepts that forgiveness, but it was sufficient. So with we that have accepted that, let's partake together of that representation of his shed blood. In the beginning, when you were creating the heavens and the earth, Lord, you knew you would be instituting communion as a command for your believers, Lord. And even then, before you spoke the universe into existence, you saw us here tonight partaking of that little cracker, little grape juice, to remember you, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, the one we can trust, not just today, not just tomorrow, but for all of eternity, because we know that we are in your hands, and there is no created being. In fact, I want to read out of Romans 8, a verse that came to me recently. Romans 8:35. I want to read through 39. Highlight this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why I believe in once saved, always saved. I can't even take myself out of God's hands. I'm a created being. Okay. For those that believe in Arminianism, meaning you can lose your salvation one day and get it back the next, I don't think so. I think once you're saved, you're eternally saved. And nothing can take us out of his hand. And that should give us all a level of peace and comfort to make it so much easier to walk through not only the rest of this day, but the rest of this week, whatever may come our way. Just know that God's on the throne. He's got us in his hand, and we're going with him. No triptych needed. He'll make it. He'll show you the way, because he is the way. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We know that no one comes to the Father but by you. So by you, the one we are lifting up tonight, Lord, the one we reverence, the one we love, the one we trust, we place our faith in you alone, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Any